Congregation, boys and girls, if you looked at your bulletin this morning, you will have seen that I am going to preach about the grace of God. You know, I often mention that word, and I want to begin by emphasizing the meaning of that word in a unique way. I'm certain I have told you this in the past. So, boys and girls, if you are taking notes, I'm going to begin by explaining the meaning of the word grace by the five letters, right? The five letters, G-R-A-C-E. So if you write them down vertically, G-R-A-C-E, that'll immediately help you understand what we mean by the grace of God. So here we go. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And so with God's help, we're going to note this morning that this was the very core of the preaching of the apostles and also the apostle Paul. And so we're going to continue to explore their ministry as it is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And we will now focus on Acts 14, the first seven verses. And I'm going to read verse 3 and 4 and 7. 3, 4, and 7, but we will deal with the entire passage. Long time, therefore, abode they, and that is Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And then finally, verse 7, and there, now that they have been chased out of that region to Lystra and Derbe, and there they preached the gospel, the same gospel. And so we're going to focus this morning on the word of God's grace in Iconium, in the town, again, this is in Asia Minor, not too far from Antioch of Pisidia, which is about at the very center of Asia Minor. Three simple things. First of all, we will see that the word of God's grace was preached. That's what we find in verse 1. And they so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And then in verse 3, we're told what it was that they spoke, what the message was, namely the word of his grace. Secondly, that the word of God's grace was believed. Because we read in the second half of verse 1 that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So the gospel was preached, the gospel was believed, but also we see that the word of God's grace divides. Because in verse 4, we read that the multitude of the city was divided. Part of the population they held with the Jews, and the other part they held with the apostles. So the word of God's grace in Iconium, it was preached, it was believed, and it also divided. And so, congregation, if ever we see that Christ has dominion, we see it also again in this history. We know that when Christ commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, that he first told them that all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. So he wanted the apostles to know, as you go out into this world of the Gentiles, as you go out in this hostile world, because congregation, we need to understand, and I've emphasized that before, the Gentiles were not waiting for the gospel. And this world is not waiting to the gospel. We live in a world that is as hostile today to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as was that world in which Christ called his servants, his apostles, to preach his gospel. And that's why he told them, but remember, when you go out into that world, when you go out to the Gentiles, remember that I am the king of this world, that all power and dominion has been given unto me. And that gave them courage to engage in what seemed like an impossible task. And what do we see? We witnessed it already with the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. We saw that his intense enmity towards the church before his conversion, that his persecution caused Christians to be scattered. And suddenly, the Christians moved beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, and wherever they came, they could not be quiet about the gospel. And again, we see that happening here, because persecution comes, as we saw at the end of the chapter 13. But what was the result of that persecution? The result was that Paul and Barnabas, they moved on, and they ended up in the region of Iconium. And what did they do? Very simply, what they did wherever they went. These men were so conscious of their calling, they were so conscious of their task, that wherever God directed them providentially, they immediately engaged in the wonderful work of preaching the gospel. But as we see again, they always began where Jesus told them to begin. They always began in the synagogue of the Jews. They always began in the place where the written word of God was already present. And there they would begin to preach the gospel. There they would begin to expound the Old Testament scriptures and to show to the Jews that were there that all of those scriptures, they all testified of Christ. And it's very obvious that the synagogue was not just filled with Jews, but the synagogue was filled with Jews and with Greeks, filled with Jews and with Gentiles. And to them they spake. It says it so simply. And they so spake. So first of all, I want to emphasize what they were speaking. And then I want to briefly focus on the importance of that little word so. Why is that word inserted? What is the Holy Spirit communicating by that simple statement that they so spoke? They so spoke the word of God that a great multitude of Jews and Greeks or Gentiles believed the message they preached. Well, we know from verse 3 that the message that they preached was, very simply put, the word of his grace. Notice it doesn't just say the word of grace. No, it says the word of his grace. And of course, the possessive pronoun his refers to the Lord. It says, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. And whenever the book of Acts refers to the Lord, it uses that famous word, kurios, a word that had been, a title that had been given to the Roman emperors. But all through the New Testament, this title is used for the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ gave testimony unto the word of his grace. Congregation, what a simple statement, and yet a statement so extraordinarily rich in meaning. And so let me try to unpack this for you as simply as I can. First of all, it tells us that the gospel that is preached by God's servants today is not the result of human thinking. We see again here that that gospel has its origin in God himself. Or we could simply put it, is that the gospel, the glad tidings of salvation, originate in the very heart of God. We have a gospel today. And we are still privileged today to preach to you the word of His grace. Because it is God who moves us to proclaim that gospel. And immediately, the word grace tells us that it is a message that completely excludes any merit in man. I often emphasize that to you. Whenever we see the word grace, we automatically have to draw the conclusion that all human contribution, all human merit, all human works are excluded by the word of grace. And congregation, that's what makes the biblical gospel so dramatically different from any other religion in the world. I do not care what religion it is, they all ultimately have this in common, that in order to be right with God, you have to contribute something. You have to add something of your own, something of your own making, something of your own doing, whatever that may be. But the gospel of His grace, the gospel that originates in the heart of God, is a message to fallen sinners as we are. A message that tells us, on the one hand, that we are hopelessly lost. Hopelessly lost. And that the nature of our sin is such that we cannot possibly make it right with God by our own doings and by our own works. Even if we were to weep tears the rest of our lives, even if we were to crawl on our bare knees, as Luther tried to do. Luther tried so hard to find peace with God. He did everything that was prescribed and then some, starved himself. He tried so hard until finally Luther ran out of things to do. And God allowed that to happen to Luther. We hope to again commemorate the Reformation in this month. God allowed that to happen. Why? Because God had purposed that this man would be the man used by Him to bring again the gospel of His grace, the word of His grace, back to the pulpit and back to the very center. And Luther finally, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he discovered that he did not have to add one single thing. He finally discovered that the grace of God is exactly what it is. It is free. It excludes all human merit. He finally discovered that it was by a simple faith in Christ that he became the recipient of the grace of God. Oh, we can say that Luther rediscovered the simplicity of the biblical gospel. Roman Catholicism had made the gospel hopelessly complicated. As a matter of fact, it was no longer a gospel. Roman Catholicism had constructed a religion that made it impossible for a man to obtain peace with God. Roman Catholicism had robbed the people of the glad tidings of the gospel that God promises that whoever believes in His Son will not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, it is a gospel of grace. And again, what that word grace means is that God has provided everything for the salvation of sinners. The word grace tells us that God has found a way in which He can manifest His love to us. God has found a way in which He can bring us into a relationship with Himself. God has found a way in which our sins can be pardoned, to which we do not have to add a single thing. Because the word grace ultimately leads us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is ultimately God's ultimate statement about His grace. Because what grace means is that God will show his favor. God will show his favor to all who believe in his only begotten Son. And what makes the gospel so marvelous, what makes it such a glad news, it made the Gentiles glad, is that because of the cross, God can be favorable to men and women like we all are, who deserve the exact opposite. Because by our sins, as I've often emphasized, by our sins, we have provoked God. By our sin, we have forfeited God's favor. By virtue of our sin, we are worthy of the wrath of God. By virtue of our sin, we are worthy of being banished from his presence forever. But the amazing thing about the gospel is that God is saying to us, but sinner, I have found a way. I have found a way that I can show you my favor. I have found a way that I can bring you into a relationship with myself. I have found a way that enables me to embrace you in the arms of my love and to pardon all of your sins. A way which is consistent with my being. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. That the very God against whom we have sinned, the very God who righteously could consign us to hell and to everlasting perdition, that this gospel offers a salvation to us without money and without price. A salvation to which we do not have to add one thing. Because even though grace excludes all that is of man, even though grace excludes all human merit, but that same word points us to the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the answer. There is the solution, you see. God is saying, sinner, I can pardon you. Sinner, I can receive you in my favor. I can pardon your sins because of the merits of mine only begotten Son. And so at the very center of that word grace is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot understand that word unless we focus on him and what he has accomplished. And as you know, on the cross of Calvary, there God gave his Son the opposite of what he deserved. The opposite of what he deserved. He could say, who testifies against me? He was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled. And yet, God poured out his wrath upon him. God forsook him. He descended into hell. He received the opposite of what he deserved, so that God can bestow upon sinners like you and me the opposite of what we deserve. And that's why the concept of grace permeates the entire Word of God. That's why the word grace occurs 110 times in the New Testament. And if you have a computer concordance, it would be most edifying for you is to just print out all those passages in the New Testament that contain the word grace. And so we could actually say this, congregation, that the word grace, it drips with the blood of Jesus Christ. It drips with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why God can be so free in pardoning us. That's why God is so unreserved in offering that grace to us. That's why we preach to you a gospel to which there are no strings attached. A gospel that is free, without money and without price. A gospel that is actually too good to believe. We have such a hard time, congregation, and I do too. We have such a hard time grasping the whole concept of grace. And it takes a mighty work of the Holy Spirit to teach us what grace is all about. We are so inclined that we want to add something of our own. And so we are so inclined, and I've met so many people, and when I speak to them, they said, well, I'm not worthy of salvation. You know, if only I would lead a better life, if only I would clean up my act, if only I would stop doing this and I would stop doing that, maybe God would be merciful to me. That's our problem, you see. We have to understand, you cannot make yourself worthy and acceptable in God's sight. There's not a shred in us that makes us acceptable in God's sight. But God is saying in the gospel of his grace, sinner, you don't have to make yourself acceptable. I know who you are. I know better who you are than you do. I see what you don't even see. Sinner, because of my Son, I offer you my grace without money, without price. Because of my Son, I will receive you the way you are. You may come to me the way you are. You may come to me with your filthy garments. You may come to me with the baggage of your life. You may come to me with all of your sins, and I will receive you, sinner, because my grace is free. And it's free because it was paid for. That's why it's free. It was completely paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the word of God's grace is, and I'm going to use a difficult word. I've used it before, but I'll explain it. It's counterintuitive. What does that mean? What that word means is that it goes directly contrary to our natural way of thinking. That's why throughout the history of the New Testament church, the gospel always gets corrupted, because we begin to add our own thinking to the word of God. And then what happens? By doing that, the word of God is made of none effect, and we cancel out what grace really means. It is counterintuitive. And that's why we need the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us what grace is all about. And that's why we need to hear it over and over again. That's why we come here every Lord's Day. Ultimately, as a minister of the gospel, I spend my whole life teaching people what the word grace means. And I need to understand it myself. And you see, and yet that message is a message that is so hopeful. That is a message that is filled with such comfort. To know that I don't have to add even a tear, because we can be diverted by that too. That somehow we put some stock in our tears, in our repentance, in our convictions, and somehow we think, if I have enough convictions, if I weep enough and all of that, then perhaps God might be gracious to me. No, congregation, that's not the message of the gospel. I'm not saying that when the Spirit of God convicts me of my sin, when I begin to see the ugliness of my life, when the Spirit of God lets me see how God looks at me, and when that happens, you will weep some tears. But those tears do not merit God's favor. Again, the word grace drips with the blood of Christ. The word grace tells us that God has provided everything that is needed for the salvation of sinners. It is a word of his grace. It comes from him. It originates in the heart of a God who swore by his own name, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto me and live." That's the God of grace. That is the God of salvation. And so the word grace tells us that God can be who he is. God can be who he is without compromising himself. And that's the wonder of the cross, congregation. The wonder of the cross is that in his Son, listen carefully to what I'm saying, in his Son, God gave himself so that he can be himself. What does he say about himself? I am that I am. A congregation, that's why he gave his Son, so that he can be I am that I am. Oh, in the gospel, God is saying to us, sinner, you are no longer what I created you to be. And tonight we have the difficult task of looking at the radical depravity of the human heart. You are not what I created you to be, but I haven't changed. I am that I am. And as surely as I am God, I am swearing by my own name. God is saying, if that's not true, that I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, then I am not God, then I cease to be God. But because I am that I am, as I live, as truly as I am God, so true it is. I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto me and live. That's the message Paul preached. That's the message he preached in Antioch of Pisidia. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's the message they preached in the synagogue of the Jews in Iconium. And then we read that many of them believed. They so spake. So let me just explain to you, secondly, as we look at a message believed, let me just say what that word so does not mean. That does not mean that many believed because the Apostle Paul was a brilliant orator, because the Apostle Paul was an engaging preacher, because the Apostle Paul had a way with words, because he was eloquent. That's not what it means. As a matter of fact, many scholars believe that Paul had a speech impediment, a thorn in his flesh, and that some actually mocked him. In Corinth, in that Greek culture where they put so much stock in oratory and flowery language, they actually mocked him. And he said to the Corinthians, I did not come here as a Greek orator. I have just come here to preach the gospel of Christ. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so that word so, that means that what they said was exactly what God wanted them to say. Their message was so in line with Scripture that the Spirit of God joined himself to the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Because congregation, the Holy Spirit is irresistibly attracted to his own word. And that's why we, as ministers, we have the sacred obligation to preach God's word to you as the Holy Spirit intended it by having it recorded. He is the author of the Scriptures. And that's why we have what a responsibility we have. That's why you need to pray for us every Lord's Day, that God's Spirit will guide us to bring you a message that doesn't come from my heart ultimately, but to bring you a message that comes from the very heart of God, that what we proclaim to you is according to the inspired word of God. That's why when the three friends of Job, when they were speaking, God said nothing. Those three friends of Job, they did a lot of talking. And actually, there are some things they said which in and of themselves are true. But God said nothing. He remained silent while those three men were speaking. And then Elihu, out of respect for his elder brothers, he waited to his turn. He was the youngest of them all. And then he begins to speak. And what does he say? He rebukes his older brothers. And he rebukes Job because Job, in response to the provocative things his friends were saying, Job became angry and he started to defend himself. Until finally, it began to dawn on him that he had multiplied words without knowledge. And Elihu then says, I will yet speak on God's behalf. And then he begins to speak. And what a difference. And what happens? As Elihu speaks on God's behalf, all of a sudden, there comes a tornado. There comes a whirlwind. And as Elihu is speaking, God himself, he takes over. There is a smooth transition between what he was saying and what God was saying. Why? Because Elihu spoke on God's behalf. He was speaking the mind of God. And what does God say to those other three friends? And that explains why God was silent, why nothing happened. Twice God says, you have not spoken concerning me that which is right. Twice he says it. You have misrepresented me. You have misrepresented my character. You have misrepresented my truth. And those men would have died. And you know what's amazing? God did not give them any credit for all the true things they said. God wiped everything off the table. Because you see, even though they were saying true things, it wasn't the truth. And that's why they were presenting true things in an entirely wrong context. And God says, you've misrepresented me. You have not spoken concerning me that which is right. And that's what these men did, you see. Their preaching was according to the mind of the Holy Spirit. And that's why that preaching bore fruit. They so preached. And we know how Paul preached. We have a whole sermon in Acts 13. And we know from his epistles. His message was simple. He preached Christ and him crucified. Christ was the core of his message. It was the center of his message. He didn't just preach about Christ. No, he preached Christ. That means he offered Christ to sinners. He invited sinners to come to Christ. He urged sinners to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the commission of all God's servants. Jesus told them, you must go out into the world and you must preach repentance and remission in my name. You must go out into the world. You must do what I did. How did Jesus begin his ministry? As you know, I've mentioned it many times. Mark 1, the very first words out of his mouth were, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they so spoke. And we know that Paul preached with great urgency. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then he says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And the Dutch Bible adds these words, we persuade men to believe. And that's actually a more accurate rendering of the original text. Knowing, Paul says, so when Paul stood before an audience like this, when he looked at these Gentiles, he knew he was preaching to men and women who were on their way to hell, and he believed that. He knew he was preaching to men and women who would appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He knew that all the people he preached to had an appointment with the judge of all the earth. He knew that the men and women he was preaching to were all living on the edge of eternity. He knew that he was preaching to men and women who could die at any moment. And he knew that if they died without believing in Christ, he knew what awaited them. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. knowing. I persuade men to believe, he said. He preached persuasively. He knew that ultimately he could not accomplish it. And we will see that in a moment. But he preached persuasively. He did everything in his power to persuade sinners to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not persuade them. Sometimes that this text is misquoted. He did not persuade them with the terror of the Lord. That's not what it says. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the consequences of dying in your sins, we persuade men to believe in the only Savior of sinners. That's how we preached. And we saw that, how we ended the sermon in Antioch of Pisidia. Oh, with holy persuasion, he said to this audience, Jews and Gentiles, oh, be it known unto you, men and brethren, be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What do we see? It says, they did this for a long time. Long time they abode speaking boldly in the Lord, speaking boldly, proclaiming the gospel boldly. And then it says, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. So there is the ultimate explanation why so many believed. And so the Apostle Paul and the apostles never engaged in emotional arm twisting. They never gave people the impression that it ultimately depended on them. But the secret to their success was because God joined himself to their preaching. Just like God began to speak when Elihu was speaking the truth. When Elihu was speaking in God's behalf, God endorsed what Elihu was saying. God put his stamp of approval upon what Elihu was saying. And that's what the Lord Jesus does here. He put his stamp of approval on that message. And what does he do? He saw to it that those sinners responded to the gospel. And so you see again, salvation is never the result of our initiative. Sinners are not saved because they make the first move. Sinners are saved because God makes the first move. Salvation proceeds from him. That's why so many among the Jews and the Greeks believe. We saw that already in Acts, earlier we saw that in Acts 11. I'm looking for the passage. Oh, here it is. Acts 11, verse 21. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. They believed and they repented. And you see, that's our encouragement as preachers of the gospel. That's what encourages me to preach that gospel to you, is that God has ordained the preaching of the gospel to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish the salvation of sinners. It is my job to so speak that my preaching aligns not with the wisdom of men, but that my preaching aligns with the word of God. And then God will do what I cannot do. And that is to bring his word into your hearts and to make you willing the day of his power to quicken you, to make you spiritually alive so that you will respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it adds here that he granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And we know that this was typical of the apostolic ministry, but it also ceased when they died. And why was it? Because the apostles had a very special task. The apostles were God's agents of revelation. They were to the New Testament what the prophets were to the Old Testament. And so that's why God demonstrated in a powerful way that they were his chosen servants. That's what actually happened with their master as well. Right? In Acts 2, verse 22, Peter, in his sermon, says, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. That's what Nicodemus said. Nicodemus, when he came to him in John 3, he said, we know that God is with thee. Nicodemus arrived at the correct conclusion that all the miracles that he did, and so it was, so God gave witness, not only by blessing their ministry to the hearts of those who heard them, but he also granted signs and wonders as an affirmation of the fact that they were indeed his chosen servants. And then we see, sadly, how that this word, this gospel, causes division. The gospel always brings division. The gospel always brings a separation among men. Already in verse 2, we read this. Listen carefully. So in verse 1, it says that a multitude of Jews and also the Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Do you see the contrast there between believing and unbelieving? That's the biblical contrast. God looks at human beings as believers or unbelievers. As I've said to you before, we are one of the two. One of the two. Believers or unbelievers. There is no third category. There is no third possibility. And here we see the unbelieving opposition to the gospel. Because you see, congregation, without the grace of God, we reject the gospel. Without the grace of God, we do not surrender to the gospel. We do not want to admit that I have nothing to contribute. We don't want to admit that we are bankrupt before God. We don't want to admit that we are worthy of hell and damnation. And that's why we do not embrace the word of his grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why those Jews were so hostile, because if the apostles were right, their way of thinking was wrong. Their whole religious system was wrong. And they were not willing to admit that. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much. These people had convinced the multitudes that they were the ultimate proclaimers of truth. And here Jesus comes along, and he exposes what it was. Here Jesus comes along, and he says to the people, if you have nothing better than the Pharisees have, if you have no better righteousness than what they have, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen in the past, Christ demolishes their entire religious system, piece by piece. And he warns them, and he tells them, through your tradition, through your false teaching, you have made the word of God of none effect. Rather than teaching the doctrine of God, you have replaced it with the teaching of men. You have neutralized my word. You have made it of none effect. And they hated him for it so much that they finally nailed him to the cross. That's why Paul first hated Christ and his people until Christ dealt with him. That's why these Jews are in enmity, are rejecting this message. That word unbelieving is an interesting word in Greek. What it literally means, an unbeliever is someone who refuses to be persuaded. That's it. What a convicting state. That's ultimately your and my problem. It's not your inability that keeps you out of heaven. But our problem is our unbelief. And so when we're unconverted, it's because of our unbelieving hearts. It is because in spite of the gospel being preached, if somehow we manage to put it aside, we refuse to be persuaded. That's what they were guilty of. And so the Jews, but ultimately our flesh, responds with enmity towards the gospel. Unless God by his grace makes us willing in the day of his power. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace but a sword. And when you read in Matthew 10, he is saying, wherever my truth will come, wherever my gospel will come, it's going to separate families. It's going to separate husbands and wives. It's going to separate parents and children. All because of my truth. In John 7:34, it says, so there was division among the people because of him. There was division among the people because of him. And so again, persecution arises. And somehow they got wind of it. That's what it means in verse 6. And they fled unto Lystra and Derbe. And so they did not try to be heroes by staying. No, they fled. And that was not a cowardly act. Okay, in other words, God's servants and people throughout the world do not willfully have to place themselves in danger. And when you know church history, the history of persecution, you know many other examples of where believers took the necessary steps to avoid being captured by their oppressors. And so here, they got wind of it that the Jews wanted to stone them. Why? Who did the Jews stone? They stoned those who were guilty of blasphemy. And so that's what they accused Paul and Barnabas of, blasphemy, and they were going to stone them to death. But they fled to Lystra and Derbe. And then, it says it so beautifully, and there they preached the gospel. So again, Christ overrules the enmity of these people and causes his servants to arrive in the next two towns. And what do? They preach the same gospel that they have preached everywhere. The same gospel that is still preached to you today. And my dear congregation, let's bring this to a conclusion. And so my loving question as your pastor, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your response to that gospel? What is your response to the word of his grace? What is your response to the loving invitation of the gospel? Come unto me, the Lord Jesus said. What are you doing with his reassuring word that he that cometh unto him will in no wise be cast out? Jesus is saying, sinner, don't even entertain the thought that I'll turn you away. If you come to me, I will receive you. I will in no wise cast you out. Because congregation, you cannot be neutral under the preaching of the gospel. Either you believe it or you do not believe it. It's one or the other. That's why, as you know, in John 3:36, John the Baptist utters these profoundly important words. That's the bottom line. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Black and white. But the wrath of God abides on him. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. You cannot be neutral. And so what is crystal clear, also from what we are learning here, is that God's word tells you, you need to believe something to be saved. You will not be saved unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that faith is a gift of God. I know that God works faith by Spirit, but that does not excuse us, that does not absolve us from our responsibility. And if I were to tell you anything different, I would be held responsible for your blood. In order to be saved, you need to believe something. And that's why, as you know, Paul did not hesitate one moment when the jailer, when he was so distressed, and he said, "Men," he was trembling. He said, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" Can you imagine if Paul would have told him, "Well, you need to pray as much as you can. You need to wait until the Lord works in you." Oh, he would have been guilty Oh, he would have been so guilty of spiritual malpractice. No, Paul knew what he had to say. He didn't know the heart of this man, but he knew what his master had told him to say. And without hesitating one moment, he said to that trembling jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That is the word of God's grace. That is the gospel in all of its simplicity. And woe be to me if I would tinker with the simplicity of that message. I am called to preach to you the word of God's grace. The God who every time his word is preached says to you, the sinner, come now, come, and let us reason together. Let us reason together on the basis of my word. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Because be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins.